The communion table confronts us with the reality of Christ's death. The design of the Lord's Supper is completely in that vein. How else are we to remember Christ as we partake of the elements of the bread and the cup, unless we remember him in his dying? For they speak to us of the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. So, at its fundamental point, the communion table reflects that truth that Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, did really die on the cross. Yet the communion table brings us to consider far more than that historic fact. It brings us to remember the anguish of that process of his dying, and the benefits of that process for all his people. So it is that we come this evening to the words of this text that bring us to the crucial truth concerning the death of Christ. It was a vicarious death. What he did on the cross was in the place of sinners, and more specifically, in the place of his sinful people. The nature of carnality is such that we forget most readily the truth that Christ's death dealt with our sin. We tend to follow our natural and wicked inclination to consider the death of Christ as the noble example of one committed to his ideals, or as the example of the love of God. But if that were all for us to say, then the message of the death of Christ is not good news at all. Only as we come to remember the fact of Christ's vicarious death and his atoning death, is there any gospel message? Is there any comfort for our souls at this table? But the text teaches us that such is precisely what we must remember. We're seeking in this brief series, dealing with each of the texts in 1 Peter that concern the sufferings of Christ, we're seeking to consider the reach of this concept of the sufferings of Christ. And this evening, we come to the middle of the five references. And not coincidentally, I believe, it is the reference that brings us to the part of gospel doctrine without which everything else falls to the ground. You'll see then why tonight, as we prepare to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, I want us to marvel at suffering's keystone. Suffering's keystone. The keystone is the part of an arch without which everything else falls. If you don't have the keystone, that stone at the very apex of the arch cannot stand. So we come tonight to suffering's keystone. Our Savior's purpose in creating this remembrance of him and of his death was so we would be reminded frequently, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, that here is the heart of what we must believe. if we are to be saved. Salvation is not following a set of ethical principles, however commendable those principles may be. Salvation is not following the example of Christ as a good teacher. Salvation is dealing with sin. Your sin, my sin, our sin. Because salvation confers upon sinners the pardon of God, the forgiveness of sins. It confers upon sinners the knowledge that God does not remember those sins anymore. Not because He cannot remember them, but because He will not remember them. And that forgiveness is based not on some pretense that those sins never happened, just pretending that that didn't really happen. It is based on the reality of which this table and our text this evening speak. So this word from the Lord brings us to contemplate four aspects of suffering's keystone. The first, the extensive cause. Putting it very bluntly, the cause of the suffering is sin. Sin, not only as a concept, but sin in the enormity of its individual acts. Sins! Christ hath once suffered for sins. It was concerning sins then that Christ suffered what He suffered. And yet the Scriptures teach us He did not suffer concerning His sins, for He had none. We considered something of that truth in our last message. If you go back just on the same page, probably to chapter 2 and verse 22, we read concerning Christ who did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. He did no sin. That is an absolute statement. So the sins of which we read in our text concerning which Christ suffered were not His, but ours. They were the expression of that vain and empty way of life of which we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a page back, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from what? Your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That empty way of life, that way of boasting, that way of pleasure, that way that was without any profit. The way of sin. Now, when we consider this cause for His suffering as we should, we have to assess its extensiveness. For it was an enormous load to carry. You think of your own life. You think of all the ways in which you have transgressed the laws of God. Well, you can't really think of that. You don't know them all. Or you transgressed God's law without even realizing you were doing so. But think of at least some of the ways in which you have transgressed the laws of God from your first breath in this world until now. Every act of defiance of parents is a sin against God. Every setting of something before God is a sin against God. So if you think just of some of those things, you begin to see how the Lord would have to suffer so grievously on account of those things, in concerning those things. Now the use of the word suffering in our text emphasizes for us how deeply this action reached. That is, Christ felt every pang to its depths. He absorbed every bit of the Father's wrath concerning our sins. So we're coming to this table to remember how extensive our sins compelled our Savior to suffer. But we are remembering something else. That's the second thing. And I would say the crux of the text, the intensive substitution. We are here at this table to remember that the just suffered in the place of the unjust. That is what the text says. The just for the unjust. It's an expression that denotes substitution. The just in the place of, in behalf of, the unjust. Literally, it is the righteous one suffering in the place of and for the benefit of the unrighteous one. Now, we could read in Romans chapter 5 the words of Paul, that it would be a thing that would excite our wonder, though Paul thought it was by no means certain, that some man somewhere would undertake to substitute his life for someone else's life that was condemned if you were a good man. Peradventure some, for a good man, would even dare to die. Peradventure, not guaranteed, maybe. But God demonstrated His love for us in that when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we had no strength, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. That is, when we were unrighteous, and righteousness really, in theological terms, is a distinct concept from holiness. Righteousness has to do with the way in which we measure up according to the law. So when the Lord Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into heaven. What was He saying? He was saying that outwardly, the scribes and the Pharisees had a very scrupulous adherence to the law. So outwardly, they were righteous, but it still was not enough. Righteousness then deals with our relationship to the law. And God demands for acceptance into His presence that that righteousness be perfect. What is the problem? We don't have any way to come to that place. So we're not dealing with righteousness then just as an ethical concept here, saying, well, we do the best we can, we do right most of the time, or we try to do that, and God will have to just make allowances. No, it's a legal concept. God will not have to make allowances. God does not make allowances. It's a legal concept. God demands righteousness. Here we find the crux of the gospel, the taking of the righteous one, the just one, and substituting him for those who are unrighteous. And that this substitution was definite, that it was a substitution for the people who were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. It was definite and it was lasting. Without this substitution, without this vicarious aspect of Christ's sufferings, there is no message of salvation to proclaim. Doing the best that you can will never be sufficient before God's tribunal. In the words of that famous text of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, what is required is that the one who knew no sin is made sin for us who knew no righteousness. You see, that is putting it really in the situation of truth. We knew no righteousness. It's not just that we weren't completely righteous, it's that we knew no righteousness. We're totally depraved. We're totally at variance with the law of God. But God took His Son, who was completely righteous, and considered Him in our place. And only in this way could sinners gain access to the pardon that they need so desperately. This text is teaching us that justification is critical to the gospel. The just for the unjust. The just suffering for the unjust. Without that, there's no gospel. There's no salvation. Now, if Dr. Allison were here, he would be giving an amen to that. That is really the critical, or as I say, the intensive part of the text, the intensive substitution, the just for the unjust. But now we come to the third thing in the text. The irresistible purpose. We read in the text that He might bring us to God. Let us remember this evening as we come to the table that Christ did not suffer to make it possible for us to be saved. He suffered to save us. Can I say that again? He suffered to save us. He suffered, the just one, in the place of the unjust. He suffered to bring us to God. It is the great theme of reconciliation, of propitiation. Christ is bringing sinners back to God. The language of the text is very clear and emphatic. He suffered in order that. That was His purpose, to bring us to God. And the grammar suggests here that Christ's suffering is what accomplished this reconciliation. That is, we are not reconciled to God by our repentance or our faith. We are reconciled to God by the death of God's Son. Only Christ can bring a sinner to God. And we can look at that statement on the other side and say no sinner can get to God in any other way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Wherefore, remember that in time, that ye, being in time past Gentile in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, notice, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. How did we who were far off get to God? In Christ Jesus, through his blood. So that the atoning death of Christ, his vicarious suffering for sinners, is the only answer to the question, how can a man be just before God? How can anyone be certain of heaven? Only through the sufferings of Christ. And that brings me to one final aspect of the text, of this keystone of Christ's sufferings, the astonishing victory. It's amazing how in this one text is encompassed the whole of redemption story. Because we find at the end of verse 18 that he was put to death in the flesh. He died in the flesh. That is, his body, in which he had lived for 33 years in this world, came for a time under the power of death. Yes, he was dead when they removed him from the cross and wrapped him in linen and buried him in that new tomb. He was dead, put to death in the flesh. What we read in the text, he was quickened by the Spirit. That is, he did not remain under the power of death, but the Spirit came on the third day to quicken him. And he arose from the dead. And when we think of these statements at the end of the text, we have to remember that little word at the very beginning of the text, once. That is, the use of this word at the beginning of the text emphasizes the glorious nature of what we remember at this table. He suffered once for all. That's the force of the expression. Not just saying he suffered one time, the way we might consider it, but the emphasis is that he suffered once, and that was all that was required. He was never to suffer again. Christ Jesus is not suffering now. We do not depict our Lord Jesus Christ as still impaled upon the cross. writhing in agony. He is not suffering now. He was quickened by the Spirit. He rose up from the dead. He ascended up on high. He suffered once for all. And that meant that He left, hear this tonight, He left nothing for His people to suffer. Ever. Ever. Now, did His death on the cross mean that they would never suffer in the flesh from illness, disease, from accidents? Not at all. But it meant that they would never suffer as He suffered. They would never suffer in the experience of this text. They would never suffer. Our Lord Jesus, having suffered as the just for the unjust, brought us to God and guaranteed that we, when we have come under the power of death, or if in the providence of God we are alive at the coming of the Lord, but that we too, in our flesh, as He is now, will behold Him. Here is what we come to remember. Here is that in which we come to rejoice tonight. Christ suffered for sin. Just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. It is well for us to remember such things as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper.